Genesis chapter 36 for our text today. Now you may say, you've got to be kidding. John, I read that chapter last week for our assignment, and man, was it boring. I was telling the School of Ministry guys a few days ago in class that perhaps the professor that made the greatest impact on me in my college days at Biola College was a real interesting guy, Dr. Ebeling. Dr. Ebeling had been a missionary for decades in India. He came to Biola to teach us, and at that time he was in his middle 80s, I believe. He was a classy, crusty old guy that had a deep love for God. And he was really interesting. He was short of stature. He was kind of barrel-like, kind of a bear of a man. He was bald-headed, had a white fringe around the back of his head. But it was peculiarly intriguing the way that he would talk. For you see, he had a jaw that jutted way out. His bottom teeth were way in front of his front teeth, way. And so he would talk like this. And he was just kind of an old crusty guy that loved God, and he would teach the book of Acts to us Godies, you see. And we sat there and listened to this spiritual guy teach in that most interesting way. Now, as the semester went on, whenever any of his students had a question, he would answer it the same way. He would say, "What? Don't you read your Bible?" And then he'd go on to his next point. We'd raise a question about some issue. "Read your Bible," he would say. "Read your Bible." And at first we wondered, what is this? What kind of a teacher would just say over and over again, week after week, "Read your Bible," you know? And he would get angrier and angrier, seemingly, as the semester went on with questions that were raised. He would just say, "Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible." And suddenly it began to hit us. This guy knew exactly what he was doing. "Revival, read your Bible, revival, revival. Revival, revival." We got it. "Revival, revival, 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 revival." Yeah, that's it. He would say, "Revival," and it would sound like revival. And that was the whole key of his ministry, is if you want to see revival happen, revival, it's revival. Read your Bible, you see. And it took a long time for it to sink in and come through, but boy, did it. He was a guy that was telling us young bucks over and over again, read your Bible. Revival and rebible go hand in hand. Read your Bible. That's the key. Whether it's a revival for you personally, or a revival for us congregationally, or a revival for our nation. Either way, you see, it's going to come as we get back into the book. As we get back into the Word. Revival! You know, rebible. Remember that. Remember Dr. Ebeling. For you see, Paul would say to us, and I'll read it to you from 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, a verse that many of you know, Paul told his young protege Timothy, he said, "Study to show yourselves unto God, a workman that needeth not rightly dividing the word of truth." Yeah. Paul would say to Timothy, study that you might rightly divide the word, that you might be a workman that does not need to ever be ashamed. He would go on to tell that same Timothy this, and many of you know and are aware of this scripture. I'll read it to you from chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you want to be mature, if I want to be mature, doing good works that have real impact, that matter in light of eternity, then Paul would say to you and Paul would say to me, here's the key. Study, realizing that all scripture is inspired. Now the word inspired, as perhaps you know, literally means God breathed. That's what the Greek word means. God breathed. In other words, God just breathes life into each word that he spoke, into every word that he gives. All scripture is God-breathed. Now, the word all in the Greek means all, and that's all means. It means every scripture, all scripture. All scripture is inspired. Now, gang, listen, because we live in a time when people are saying, oh, yes, the Bible is inspired. Definitely God inspired the scripture. But they're using the word inspired like one would say that Shakespeare was inspired, or Milton was inspired, or Lennon and McCarthy were expired, that too, inspired. They would say that it's an inspiration, you know, that the gods just give to a people. That's not what's being said. God personally breathed life and uttered each word specifically, and therefore the modern theologian is in grave and, I believe, damnable error. It's heresy. When the modern theologian, and you'll hear them on TV or you'll read their books perhaps occasionally, and they will say, well, now, the Bible's inspired, they say, and because of that, it contains the Word of God. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Ah, you're splitting hairs, John. You see, if I say, well, it's inspired, you know, it's an inspired book and it contains the Word of God, the implication is that the Word of God is in here, but not every word is inspired. In other words, there's truth and there's inspiration, but we can't take everything as being actually from God. We can't buy the whole book. We can't believe every word. Now, the problem with that is if I say, well, parts of it, maybe even lots of it, is true and inspired, but not all of it. There's also errors and problems and things that we now have better understanding of that are no more applicable in our situation. Hey, if that's my perspective, what's going to happen is this. I am going to become the judge of the Bible rather than the Bible judging me. I'm going to decide what is truly valid and what is, that's not applicable, that can't be inspired, that's not for us today. And I judge the Bible. And guess how I'm going to judge it? I'm going to judge it, I'm going to say, to the things I agree with, that's perfect, that's great. But the things that I don't agree with, the things that convict me, the things that tweak my beak, and the things that touch a nerve, the things that I don't want to deal with, I don't want to hear that, I'm going to say, those things, that's not inspired. And suddenly, I will become the judge of the Bible, rather than the Bible being the judge of me. So kids, here's the key. This book from cover to cover, every book in the Bible, every chapter of every book, every verse of every chapter, every word of every verse, every letter of every word is inspired. It's all God-breathed. It's all important. And that brings me to chapter 35, to our passage for today, because one may say, this is inspired. All these genealogies, all these records of seemingly little historical value as far as I'm concerned, because you see, chapter 36 is basically a genealogy. It's a record of the family of Esau. Now, you remember Esau. He's the older twin brother of who? Of Jacob. Esau is the beer-guzzling, woman-chasing, pickup driving Oregonian. He is a man who is, you know, the epitome of the flesh. The flesh. He's a picture of the flesh. He is the epitome of the flesh. He is an illustration of the flesh life. Now you say, hey, what do you mean flesh? The flesh in the Bible is that part of you and that part of me that wants its own way, that demands to be satisfied. I want what I want and I want it today. The flesh is that part of me, that part of you that rears up its ugly head from time to time and demands to be fed, demands to be heard. Whether it's some big sin or some subtle deal, hey, the flesh, you see, wells up in you, wells up in me. It's contrary to the Spirit. The flesh is that part of your old nature. The flesh is that sinful stuff that seems to get a grip on you and has a grasp on me so constantly. The flesh. Now, Esau is a picture of that. He sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. Didn't care about the birthright, the spiritual blessings that went with it. Couldn't care less about it. He wanted some beans. Esau, he goes off and he does his own thing following after his flesh. And this now is where he comes to the end of the line. And this is his genealogy. Check it out with me. It's an amazing thing to see. This man who is a picture of the flesh, Esau, these are the generations of Esau, who is also called what? Edom. Because he settled in that region, right in the southern area, east of the promised land, the land of Canaan, crossed the Jordan River, directly across, right outside the promised land. That's where the flesh lives. The flesh lives outside of the promises and blessings of God. Well, he settled there. And, watch this. He took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. He took Canaanite wives. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and following, God would say specifically, do not take Canaanite women to be your wives. Paul the Apostle would say, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's asking for real problems. But Esau, hey, he's going to have it his way. He's a Burger King kind of guy, you see. And he wants to do it his way. And so he goes to the pagan communities there in Canaan. And he takes a Canaanitish woman. The woman's name, verse 2 says, is Ada. 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 Now, herein lies a problem. He takes this woman back home to his parents who are godly. His dad, Isaac. His mom, Rebecca. And it must have immediately caused all kinds of tension because he brings home this pagan babe that he picked up, you know, in a pagan community. And her name is Ada. Now, that would ring a bell. That would be a startling name in the ears of Rebecca and Isaac, his godly parents. Because Ada was the name of the woman who was married to Lamech, mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, in the days right before the flood. So what, you say? Lamech was an arch rebel. He was a real problem. He was a real pickle. He was a rebel against the Lord. He goes down in infamy. And his wife's name was Ada. Lamech was a terrible guy. And now Esau comes home with his new pagan bride and says, this is Ada. It would be like parents, if your son came home and said, hey, I got married. We eloped. Really? Yeah. And her name is Madonna. You go, oh no, what is this? She's named what? Madonna. You go, oh man. You see, that's the same kind of deal here. Her name was Ada. So what does he do? Check this out. Her name was initially Ada. And we know from the other genealogy, there's several other references to these women. We know, and I'll read it to you, they're from chapter 26, verse 34. He changes her name. He changes her name. Now, what does he change her name to? Listen to this. Esau remembered that he had a cousin that was living with Uncle Ishmael. Remember Ishmael? Ishmael was the half-brother of Isaac. Isaac was a godly man. Ishmael was a carnal man, a fleshly man, just like Esau was. And Ishmael had a daughter by the name of Bashemath. Now, this is interesting. I'm not kidding you. The name Bashemath, literally, honestly, truly, only one rendering, Bashemath means spice girl. So she is, I don't know if she was grumpy spice or happy spice or whatever spice she was, but she's the original Spice Girl. And he remembers, truly, and he remembers, he says, man, I've got this cuz down there with Uncle Ishmael, and boy, they know how to party down there. And she is a real beauty. So he's thinking about, you know, Bashemath, Spice Girl. And so he says, Ada, I'm going to change your name. Mom and Dad don't like your name. It's a problem. I mean, it's kind of linked with a real, we're not really into Lamech and his wife's deal. So we're going to change your name to Bashemath. He changes her name. That's what the flesh always has a tendency to do. To change the name of sin, because it was sin that he married Ada that day, to change the name of sin into something that's more palatable, that makes it easier to swallow. What do you mean? We no longer call it adultery, we call it having an affair. Adultery sounds too harsh, too judgmental. We'll just say an affair. We no longer call it fornication, we say it's a fling. The Bible says no, it's fornication. The Bible says it's adultery. It's not an affair or a fling. It's adultery. It's fornication. It's no longer what the Bible has to say. The Bible says he's a sodomite. We say he's gay. The Bible says, no, it's not gayness. I mean, every Christmas I think about that song that was ruined. You know, don we now our gay apparel. Fa-la-la, la-la-la, la-la-la. And you sing that song and people, you know, the kids start going, what? Donning your gay apparel? That word was hijacked by the sodomites. You're saying, Pastor John, don't call them that. That's not right. You're being harsh. I'm calling it what the Bible calls it. It's sodomy. Let the flesh say it's gay. Or it's a fling, or it's an affair. The Bible says it's adultery, it's fornication, it's sodomy. The world says, no, those are harsh terms. We want to dress it up and make it more acceptable, more palatable. After all, we're just victims, and so a person is no longer a drunk. No longer is he guilty of the sin of drunkenness, as the Bible says. And now he's an alcoholic, and alcoholism is a disease, we are told. If that be so, if alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease in the history of the world that is bottled up and sold and pushed on the marketplace in a way that has government approval and social acceptability, and you can be absolutely, totally, 100% guaranteed that you will not get the disease if you don't open the bottle or pop the top. It's not a disease. It's not a disease strikes people and they're hit by it and they're saddened because they had no intention of getting it. Alcoholism is not a disease. It's a sin. The Bible calls it drunkenness, and those that engage therein are drunks. Oh, that's harsh. Let it be. Because the Bible wants to deal with the issue in honesty. Not making it more palatable, you see. And on we could go, and we won't, but it's so obvious how our culture today, how our generation has chosen to change the names of fleshly stuff and activity to make it more acceptable. That's what Esau, who is a type of the flesh, he takes this woman, Ada, and says, we're going to call you Bashemath. I'm going to borrow Cousin Bashemath's name. Now, the plot sickens. Because He borrows this name, Bashemath, from his cousin. So now he sees his wife, who used to be called Ada, but now she's called Bashemath. And he, hey, Bashemath. And every time he calls her, hey, Spice Girl. His mind now is remembering his good-looking cousin. And he starts thinking about her. And that's why, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, in talking about sins like fornication and coarse jesting and all the rest, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, let not these things be named once among you. He's using her name. He's using the name constantly, you know, Bathymash. And so he starts saying, I wonder how she's doing. So he goes down there to check it out. And he marries her too. He marries Bashemath. He takes on wife number two, listed in verse number 3 for you that are marking your Bibles or taking notes. Bashemath is mentioned there in verse number 3. Bashemash, Ishmael's daughter. She's the second wife. Now, if you're taking notes, Bashemath now, he's got two Bashemaths. He's got Ada, who he changed her name to Bashemath, and now he's got the original Bashemath. So he's got these two Spice Girls there, and he goes, this isn't going to work because it just doesn't work right. So he changes Bashemath's name, and the name change is given in chapter 28, verse 9. I'll read it to you. Esau went to Uncle Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, to be his wife. He changed her name. Listen, this is important. Genesis 28, verse 9, just jot it down. He changed Bashemath, the original Bashemath's name. He couldn't ask, you know, the first wife to change her name again. That would be, you know, uncool. So he asked his new wife, whose name was Bashemath originally, would you mind if I change your name? It's kind of Hawaiian sounding, you see, to Mahalath. Now, here is the interesting thing about that name that tips his hand, that gives us a clue about what's going on. Mahalath literally means making one ill or sick. How would you like that if your husband, gal, said, I'm going to give you a new name. You make me sick. You cause me to feel real ill, you see. But that's what he names her. Now you say, well, why would he name her that? Because he's getting ready to take on wife number 3. This guy is the flesh, you see. And in order to justify, well, now I've taken on Ada, I changed her name to Bashemath. That made me think about the original Bashemath went down and brought her into my family. And I changed her name because, man, I tell you, I want somebody else. She doesn't do it for me. And so he changes her name to, you make me sick, Mahalath. Because the flesh does that. The flesh says, I don't like who I'm with. And so the relationship just can't go on. You make me sick. Oh, I know that you don't abuse me physically, but I'm abused emotionally. You haven't done this or you haven't said that, so I'm gone. I'm out of here. Sayonara. See you later. Arrivederci, sicko. You see, that's the way of the flesh. The way the flesh says, I'm going to brand my partner, my spouse, my hubby, I'm going to brand them as one that makes me sick so that I can move on and take on someone else. That's the whole point. Esau wanted another wife. And so what does he do? He names that one number 2, you make me sick, and he goes for number 3. She is really intriguing. He takes on the third wife, who's mentioned in verse 2 of your text, Genesis 36. Her name is Oholibamah. Now you say, Oholibamah. Now check this out. Oholibamah, wife number 3. Her name literally means tent of the high place. Tent of the high place? Yes. It means that she was a temple prostitute. At the high places where these pagan gods were worshipped, at the high places where these pagan idols were served, there would be a tent close by. called the tent of the high place. And in the tent of the high place were priestesses who were nothing more really than prostitutes. And that's how they would seek to convert people to their gods and goddesses, their idols, their false pagan deities, is through sexuality. So these priestesses or prostitutes were known as women who are tents, or who are known as being residents in the tents of the high place. She is this. Check this out. And I failed to mention this first hour, but check this out. He changes her name to, he brings home number three. Now, mom and dad, Isaac and Rebecca, are not going to say, "Oh, great. You brought home a temple prostitute now." So what does he change her name to? I'll read to you again. You need not turn there. But in the other mentions, there's three places where Esau's wives are talked about. This is the other one, besides 28 verse 9, where he takes this one Bashemath and changes her name to Mahalath. It says that he also, in chapter 26, verse 34, he changes Oholibamoth's name, which means tent of the high place or shady lady. He changes her name to Judith. Now, interesting. This, for you guys that are a little bit deeper in the scriptures, this is fascinating. Because look up Judith in your Strong's Concordance or any reference you wish to use. Judith means one thing and one thing only. It means Jewish. He takes this pagan prostitute and says, "I'm changing your name to Jewish." But this is before God's people were known as Jews. There's a whole understanding in that. He changes her name to what the name would be given to God's people, the Jews. The Jews. Judith means Jewishness. And yet, he takes this woman, Esau, the flesh as we shall see is tricky and clever and somehow diabolically or demonically inspired. He says, "Oholibamoth, we can't call you, you know, shady lady. This isn't going to play. We're going to call you Jewish person, Judith." Now, she, this one, was his favorite wife. You see, she's listed here in verse 2. You have Ada, whose name was changed to what? Come on, gang, changed to what? Bashemath. Then you have Bashemath, whose name was changed to Mahalath. Then you have Oholibama, whose name was changed to Judith. And she's listed in the middle there, but you see, the chronology is off in verses 2 and 3, but it gets it right in verses 4 and 5 when it lists Ada first, then Bashemath second, and then Oholibamah third. Well, you say, why is she talked as being Oholibamah here? Because the name didn't stick. You can try and fasten a name onto fleshly stuff, but it really won't stick. People try to do that. They try to pretend as though they're spiritual, holy, Christians, whatever it might be. It goes right back to Oholibamah ultimately. It really does. And it goes back to that name. And she was evidently, she was a woman that would be seductively beautiful without question. She would have to be to fulfill that position. She was Esau's favorite wife. He had three kids with her and only one with Ada and the Bashemath that was changed to Mahalath, if you're still following this. But why was she his favorite? Well, she would be a woman of beauty without question, but also she was a woman who had a power base. In the text here, as you read it through, you will see in verse 41 that she, Oholibamah, or Judith, as Esau tried to name her, was actually a duke. Verse 41, Duke Oholibamoth. Now this was very unusual. It's shocking that a woman in that time would be a duke. Not just married to a duke, she was a duke. She was a sheik, if you would. She had power. She had authority. She had a territory that she would rule over, and probably the reason she had that power and authority is because not only was she a powerful woman, but she had, secondly, a very famous father. Now, in this genealogy of the flesh, Esau, the father of Oholibamah, is mentioned. He's mentioned here, if you read down and you look at verse 24, you'll see the father's name, Anah, that is also given for you that are noting these things. Anah is talked about in verse 24. This was that Anah that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. Anah is talked about also in Genesis 26, that other reference to Esau's wives, and though in that place he's called Beri, B-E-R-R-I. Why? Listen. Originally called Anah, he changes his name to Beri because of this incident right here. It says in verse 24, he found mules in the wilderness. This is singularly singled out in this chapter. It's an important moment. He found mules. Well, the Revised Version, the New American Standard, the New International Version, they have it right. It wasn't finding mules. It literally should be, he found hot springs. He found hot springs. This guy, Oholibamah's dad, found hot springs. And it made him famous and powerful. You say finding hot springs did? Yeah. He was out doing his thing and he found hot springs. And that's why he changed his name to Beri, B-E-R-R-I, because Beri means literally, or beer, B-E-E-R, means literally spring or well. You might recall Beersheba, for you that remember those things, the well of the oath. It was a huge deal. And this guy, this Anah guy, he says, hey, I'm going to change my name to Beri, the man who found the well or the spring. You say, well, I don't understand why that would make him famous. Listen. Fame is really interesting. Because what one generation thinks is important, another generation would say, I don't get it. If the Lord should tarry for 1,000 years, let's say, and people study the American culture, what are they going to say when they say, you mean your hero, the most famous guy in your culture, was a guy that bounced a rubber ball on a floor and he stuck it through a little round hoop and you guys paid him $80 million gazillion a year and his face was everywhere and because he bounced a ball and he put the ball through a circle and that's who you think is hot? Or... not Michael Jordan only, but how about the guy that takes a crooked stick and hits the little white ball? You know, Tiger Woods, man. We all go, amazing. Tiger Woods, boom. You know, he can hit a ball off a little stick. And then he walks after it and he finds it, hits it again. Awesome. Wow. Put him on the cover of magazines. Pay him a gazillion bucks, man. You see, this guy really is awesome. If 1,000 years from now, should the Lord tarry, people look at our cultural icons, they're going to say, you're kidding me. You call that famous? A guy with a crooked stick hitting a ball? Or bouncing something on the floor up and down for 60 minutes? And that's what you guys think is real cool? This culture would say, what's cool is finding some water. Hot springs, man. Hot tubs. Or cool wells to help care for your flocks. That's, if a man finds that, he has done something noteworthy. And that is why Beri, or as he's called here before he changed his name, Anah, he is a man of fame and renown. And that's why this little vignette is tucked away in verse 24. It's an important part of the story. He was a guy that found wells, you see. So, back to our friend, not our friend, back to our personality, we're looking at Oholibamah, also known as who?
Judith.
Judith. Thank you, Carolyn. Also known as Judith. She has a famous dad, and that made her a powerful person, and she became a duke. And now Esau says, man, I've been blessed. I've got this woman who's got a famous dad, who is a duke in the land, and she's beautiful evidently, and he really goes for her. And now, with these three wives, with Spice Girl and You Make Me Sick and Tent of the High Place, those three women, he now begins to reproduce. He begins to have kids, and their kids have kids. He becomes a grandfather, you see. And as the story unfolds, the names are listed now of his children, of his offspring. And chapter 36 is essentially a genealogy, an illustration of how the flesh gains control, proliferates, and grabs people. In this, there are several things I'd like you to note before we conclude this matter in a practical way. If you have a pencil and paper out, you may want to jot down some things, because in this genealogy we see eight things that depict the flesh. Eight things that show how the flesh works, what the flesh does, as Esau, who's a picture of the flesh, marries these fleshly women and then has offspring through them. And now Esau has a whole group of people mentioned in this chapter. Think through with me. Number one, if you're taking notes, the flesh is number one, pious. Pious. The flesh, that part of you that's sinful, that part of you, the part of me that's despicable, it's also pious. What do you mean pious? Well, we just talked about that a few minutes back. It changes the names to make our sin sound acceptable. To make our sin sound, it's okay. To make it actually sound religious. Aholibamoth, tent of the meeting place or high place. Prostitute, we're going to change you to Judith, a name that speaks of Jewishness, you see, of the Jew. Ah, the flesh is deceptively pious. It comes across as being very religious. That's the flesh. Number two, the flesh is prolific. Not only pious, but prolific. That is, read this genealogy. Over and over you see groups of people that have stemmed from Esau, because that's what the flesh does. The flesh is prolific. It expands. This is what, mom and dad, you need to keep reminding your kids about. This is what I've got to teach my kids in my family. Yes, Junior. Yes, honey. When you sin, when you give into your flesh, I want you to know that that sin is forgiven, because Christ paid for it completely, not just your past sins, but the future sins and the present struggles you're going through right now. It's all been paid for completely. And he has paid for it so thoroughly, he says, your sin and iniquity will I, what? Remember no more. Powerful. But, honey, I've got to say to my daughter or son, listen to me, you're forgiven because Christ paid for it. And the blood of Christ is so powerful that the memory of God is erased as it relates to that sin. He chooses not to remember that sin that you've done ever again. You're free. But Paul says this to you and me, be not deceived. If a man sows to the flesh, then of the flesh he shall reap what? Destruction or corruption. If I plant seed, Esau was planting seed, literally, in these women. And there's offspring. And there's all kinds of now descendants of Esau. There's a proliferation. So too, if you plant, if I plant, if we plant seed, if we sow the seed of the flesh, guess what? You're forgiven. But, the seed is sown and the crop will come up. There's no way around it. I thought I was forgiven. You are. Well, then why do I have all these little Esaus running around? All these illegitimate problems, all these pains and difficulties. Why? Because God says, don't be deceived. If you sow to the flesh, then of the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. There is no way. Listen, There's no way, tell your kids this, there's no way around. Every time a seed is planted, a seed of the flesh, it's going to reap, it's going to bring, it's going to come up in a devastating, heartbreaking way. Every single time. There are no exceptions. It's not God punishing. It's God saying, don't be deceived. I won't be mocked on this, Johnny. Every time you plant a seed in the flesh, then that seed is going to take root, it's going to come up, and you're going to have problems without exception. Prolific. That's what the flesh is. It just multiplies, man. It just spreads out and scatters. And so you see in chapter 36, a long listing of people that are descendants of Esau. Number three, not only is the flesh pious and prolific, but it's prosperous. The flesh is prosperous. What do you mean? Look at verse 7. He says, Esau, as Jacob is now coming back into the promised land, Esau was already there with his family. But it says, for their riches, that is Jacob's and Esau's, were more than they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus, verse 8, Esau moved to Mount Seir, that is, Edom. Esau was prosperous. He was a rich man. And herein is a problem. We say, how come the fleshly guys at work get the promotions? Why does the guy that cheats on his taxes get the new ski boat? When one may say... I'm honestly dealing with my taxes, and man, I'm not doing so well. But the cheater, he drives the ski boat, let's say. Or she cheats on her exam, or she lacks integrity, or they're copying this or doing that. They're cheating, and they seem to be getting the breaks. This is what caused the psalmist in Psalm 73 to cry out, truly God is good, but as for me, my feet had well nigh slipped when I saw the prosperity of the, who? The wicked. Why? Hey, listen, the wicked do prosper. The flesh, yeah. You cheat, you'll get ahead for a season. You'll get ahead. You might make the A when you would have got a C. You might get credit for something that you didn't do because you've lacked integrity. You might get money because you've tweak the system or whatever it might be. That might be true for a season. But you listen to me, please. It'll haunt you. It'll bite you. It'll catch up with you every single time without exception. Don't lack integrity. By the way, for you that are noting these things in the Word, it's interesting because Jacob, he had all his problems. His family was born in Padan-Aram. Remember his 11 sons and his daughter Dinah? They were born outside of the promised land. But he, Jacob, with all of his faults and problems, he brought his family to the promised land. Esau, all of his kids were born in the promised land. And he took all his family out of the promised land. For what reason? Money. Jacob says, I want my kids to be in the promised land. He takes his family back to the promised land. Esau, the flesh, says, I'm not getting ahead here in the way that I could. I'm rich, but I could be richer still if we had some more room. So he takes his family out of the promised land and he goes to Edom. Verse 7 explains that he said, hey, you know, Jacob, you're rich and I've got lots of stuff and I want my stuff to continue on. So off he goes into a place called Edom. Well, the flesh, it's pious, it's prolific, it's prosperous, it's persuasive. Number 4, it's persuasive. How so? Check out verse 11 of chapter 36. And this is, again, the names of Esau's sons and their sons. Verse 11, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman and Omer and so forth and so on. Eliphaz, he had a son named Teman. Now, for you guys that can answer Bible trivia questions, this is a good one for you, and maybe you can recollect that name a bit. Eliphaz the Temanite. taking those two names, Eliphaz and his son Teman. Who was Eliphaz the Temanite? Listen, in the book of Job, remember when Job had problems? Job was going through big time trials. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost his cattle. He lost everything. And Eliphaz the Temanite comes on the scene and says, you know what? God's really mad at you. Look at the jam you're in. Things are not working out. Here you thought you would have this or be that, and look at it. It's not happening the way that it's supposed to. It must be that God is mad at you. He's turned his back on you. He wants nothing to do with you. Miserable counselor was Eliphaz the Temanite. That's the flesh. The flesh will say, okay, so you've been going to church now. You've been walking with God now. You've been reading the Bible now. Where's it getting you? You got more problems than ever. More trials, more difficulties. And Eliphaz the Temanite will show up in your soul, will whisper in my ear too. The flesh. And the flesh can be persuasive, as Eliphaz the Temanite was. It's pernicious as well. It's pernicious, number five. What do you mean? Look at verse 16. One of the descendants there, again, of Aholibamah and Esau, talked about in verses 14 and following, was a duke by the name of Amalek. The third name mentioned there in verse 16. Duke Amalek. You might remember who the Amalekites were. They were perpetual problems for the people of Israel. Why? The Amalekites were those that, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, well, I'll read it to you. Remember what the Amalekites did unto you when you were on the way, that is, on your journey. 3 million Jews leaving Egypt, going to where? To the promised land. And as they were journeying for 40 years through the wilderness, you know the story, most of you, the Amalekites, how he came and met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, those that were feeble, those that were weary, those that were faint, those that were with young. He feared not God. Therefore, thou shalt destroy Amalek and blot him out of memory. The Amalekites were the people that picked on the folks that were in the back, at the periphery. Not the ones that were closest to where the tabernacle was being pitched and worship was going up. But they were the ones that were in the back. They were tired or weary. And Amalek would sneak up and pick them off. Most dangerous place to be in spiritual life is in the back. Well, I don't mean the back row necessarily, you guys. I mean the back where you're just hanging around, not very committed, cruising out when it might be convenient, or praying when you can get around to it, or having morning devotions if there's nothing else to do. That kind of mentality, when I get hanging on the edge, hanging in the back, is when I get picked off by the flesh. It happens to me. It'll happen to you. Don't be a back row Baptist. Don't do it. Don't say, well, I'm just kind of hanging around and check. No. Hey, go for it. With all your might to be as close to the things of God, to be around the things of God as much as you can. Otherwise, Amalek will get you. He'll pick on you. He'll pick at you. And man, he'll pick you off if he possibly can. Amalek. Well, pernicious, tricky, number five. Number six, quickly. The flesh is not only pious and prolific and prosperous and persuasive and pernicious like Amalek, but it's powerful. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 talks about the power of the flesh. Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, that is Edom. Verse 20, you see that area of Mount Edom and Esau taking it over was originally held, verse 20, by the Horites. Verse 20, well, who are the Horites? The Horites were in that region before Esau and his progeny got there. And the Horites, we know from Deuteronomy, and it talks about them very specifically in chapters 2, verse 11, and chapters 20 through 22, the Horites were powerful men that were related to the Anakims. The Anakims were, who recalls who the Anakims were? They were giants. Excellent. They were big guys. The Horites evidently were too. They were linked to the Anakims. And here comes Esau. And they deal with those problems. They deal with those Horites. They wipe them out. And there are people who can actually experience power in their flesh. Yeah, I conquered that. I kicked that habit. I dealt with that thing because I'm a man in control, you see. And they glory in their flesh. The flesh, you see, can be powerful. But there's a problem, as we shall see momentarily. And the flesh could not only be powerful, that is, overcoming giants, but it also can be powerful becoming a giant in you. What do you mean, John? Just this. The flesh, it grows stronger. You think, I'm just going to do that occasionally or just go there once in a while, but it grows bigger, it grows stronger, it becomes a giant problem. The flesh. When I feed it, when you feed it, it grows bigger. It doesn't become calmer. Oh, I'll just satisfy this fleshly lust in me or this fleshly tendency. I'll just watch a little bit, or I'll just gossip just a little tiny bit, or I'll just whatever it might be that's fleshly. Problem is, each time that you give in, it becomes bigger and more powerful. Esau and his boys were powerful. They took on those giants, the Horites, and the flesh will grow. The flesh does. At any given moment, I'm either feeding the flesh or I'm feeding the spirit. At any given moment. Any given moment, one of two things is happening. The flesh being fed or the spirit being fed. Black dog or white dog that are both within me. If I feed the flesh, he doesn't get to be a nice poochie. He becomes more snarling. He becomes more demanding. He becomes more scary and ugly. And he has dominion over me if I feed the flesh. Well, powerful the flesh can be. Persistent. Quickly, verses 31 on down through, oh my goodness, verse 39. You see the flesh is persistent. How so? Look what it says. It's about the kings that came from Esau's family. The kings, verse 31, that reigned in the land. It says the first one was Bela, or Bela, who came into confederacy with another one, and they called it the Bela Union. And he has this group that comes from him. He dies, verse 33, and Bozra reigned in his stead. Bible guys, there's a verse for you to ponder. You know about Bozra, perhaps. But be that as it may, Bozra reigns in his stead, and then he dies, and then Timani, verse 34, reigns in his stead. Timani dies, and another guy, verse 35, middle of the phrase, reigns in his stead. And Hadad, verse 36, died, and guess what? Another one came in his stead. And that one, Samla, died, verse 37, and Rehoboth reigned in his stead. And on it goes, in his stead, in his stead, in his stead, in his stead, which means the flesh is persistent. Like at Santa Cruz on the boardwalk. Remember that? If you've been down there years past. Remember that game you played there on the boardwalk? The little clowns, they pop up. And you have that club and you beat the clown down with the club. Not real clowns. They're little fake deals. They pop up. And you beat one down. Another one pops up. And you beat that one down. Another one pops up. That's the way the flesh is. Got that. And they keep popping up, you see, in his stead. In his stead, that's the way the flesh is. It's persistent. It's pious. It's prolific. It's prosperous initially, temporarily. It's persuasive. It's pernicious and tricky. It's powerful. Yes, it is. It's persistent. And lastly, number 8, it's proud. It's proud. And these, verse 31, are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom. Before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Proud. What do you mean? We, the flesh, the descendants of Esau, had kings before the children of Israel had a king. We're way ahead of the game. We're on the cutting edge. We know where it's at. The flesh is proud. The flesh is proud, boasting of what it accomplishes, boasting of what it has done, boasting of what it has brought about. And here, these kings, and it's just, you sense it here. There's a little tone of pride. These are the kings that reigned before Israel had kings. We are way ahead, you see, of God's people. So what do? If the flesh is proud and powerful and prolific and pernicious, if the flesh is persuasive and prolific and pious and all of these things, what do we do? What does this mean? It means this. It's true that that is a picture of the flesh, and you'll read this chapter and you'll see more perhaps. It's all about the flesh, but you got to remember this. It's the bottom line. The flesh is pitiful. Because all of these guys, listen, all of those dukes, there's all kinds of dukes that are listed there that you'll read about. Duke after duke after duke. The dukes in verse 15 and 16 and so forth, they all hit a hazard. And they became known as the dukes. Yes. These dukes, those kings, all of Esau's grandchildren, all of those people that are linked to him, all of those people that sprung forth from him, all of the kings and the dukes and the impregnable city of Petra. You see, the rock city that was in Edom that they were so proud of, that the prophet Obadiah in the back of the Old Testament, he indicts his whole message against Petra, the rock city, the impregnable fortress of the flesh. Guess what? You can go to Petra today and it's a ghost town. You can go to Edom today and there's nothing there. You can look around and you can see zip, zero, zilch, nada, nothing. All of this seems so powerful. These dukes and these kings and all of these famous people and all of these wives and all the rest. It amounts to nothing. That's why chapter 36 is here, to say, look, here's the descendants of Esau and his sons, grandsons, and their sons, dukes and kings and powerful people that won major battles and made discoveries and all the rest. But when the end of the story comes, they're nothing. It's pitiful. And what I do in my flesh, and if you live for your flesh, whatever is done through the flesh and by the flesh and in the flesh, ultimately will be pitiful. Nothing. Zero. And that's what God wants me to know. John, you can cheat if you want. You can do this and get involved in that and give into your flesh and all the rest, but know this. You're going to end up with nothing. That's where the flesh ends up. That's what the flesh brings about. Check out chapter 36 if you wish to. And you will see that none of those peoples or sheikdoms or kings or dukeries are around today. They're gone, obliterated, wiped out. There's nothing. It's just a desert area of nothingness where Esau and his family lived. It's dry, it's deserted, it's death. So what do? Last passage and we're through. Please turn there with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because here's the deal. And you've been very patient, and I appreciate that, but please don't let your mind wander now. Stay tuned. I'm just going to read it to you because here's the key. If you don't want to end up a great big zero, if I don't want to end up in a pitiful place, a disaster, Edom. Nothing. Because I gave into the pious, proud, pernicious, persuasive, prosperous, fleshly suggestions and tendencies. If I don't want to live that way, and I don't think you do, that's why you're here right now. That's why I'm here too. There is therefore, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How many of you are in Christ Jesus, believing in Christ? Good, me too. There's no condemnation to us who walk not after what? The flesh, but rather after the Spirit. Now the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, disaster, Edom, nothing. For what the law could not do, that is my fleshly efforts, it was weak through the flesh because my flesh is the problem. God, verse 3, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he became like us, was tempted in all points like as we are. He knows the feelings of the flesh. He didn't give in to them, but he felt the force of them. He became like us. He was made like us, you see. And he condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, that the righteousness, the rightness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us. We don't fulfill the righteousness of the law. We can't keep religion and rules and regulations, but it was fulfilled in us through the one Jesus Christ who kept it perfectly and paid the price totally. Now, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, not by us, it's in us. Those of us who walk not after what? The flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. The ones who are living for the flesh are always involved in fleshly stuff. Their mind is on fleshly things. They're flesh seekers and flesh eaters and all the rest, you see. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But, here's where you come in. They that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. We say, I want the things of the Spirit. I struggle with my flesh. Oh, I've got problems, but I want to be in the promised land. I'm like Jacob. I have problems, we say, but I want me and my family in the land of Canaan. I want them there. I want to mind the things of the Spirit. I know where the flesh leads to. I know where Edom ends up at. Don't want that. For to be, verse 6, carnally minded, or as your margin reads, the minding of the flesh. For to be carnally minded, living for the flesh, focused on the flesh. For to be carnally minded is death. Ask Esau and the dukes of Hazzard and the kings of nothingness. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. That's grand. That's great. Oh, verse 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he does. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, then you're not his. So if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ, you're not of the flesh. You're living in a whole different way. The flesh is still there, rearing its head day after day. But we are the ones who say, we want the Spirit. Now, here's the key. I'm almost done. Hang with me. If, verse 10, Christ be in you, and he is, the body is dead because of sin. Yeah, we deal with this death, this flesh, this stuff. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, And he does. He that raised up Christ from the dead, the Spirit, shall also raise up your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus up from the dead dwells in you and will raise us up. Not just then to heaven someday, but right now to have life today. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you and dwells in me. And the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, lifted him up out of that place of death, will lift you and me out of the death that so easily ensnares us and seduces us and snags us. Therefore, brothers, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but if you live after the flesh, you shall die. You'll die. Your happiness will die. Your joy will die. Stuff dies if you get involved in the flesh. Check out Genesis 36. They're all dead. They're all gone. They're all nothing. It's a pitiful picture of nothingness. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do what? Read with me. Do what? Mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. By the Spirit of God, you say no to the fleshly tendencies. And here's the key. You know Nancy Reagan with her Just Say No campaign? I understand that, but it's a little different in the life of the Spirit. It's just say yes. Because Jesus will tell you moment by moment, minute by minute, what to do. And then his Spirit will give the power to you. So I'm driving in my car. I'm going to Medford. It's noon. Got a meeting at Denny's restaurant. By the way, Denny's has some new... If you get to Denny's, they've got this new summer dessert schedule menu thing. You can get a hot fudge sundae extra large for $1.55. It's a good deal. Anyway, but I was going to Denny's. And I'm cruising down there on the way to the meeting with the guy that I was meeting with. And I had the radio on, K-Apple, of course. And the Word for Today came on with Pastor Chuck Smith, and he gave this classic message on the Word for Today last week. Perhaps you heard it, about marriage. He's talking about marriage and the family. It was wonderful. And he talked about the way that women need to be made secure in the love of their men by constantly reaffirming to women, you know. So I thought, well, I know my wife's home, and I know she's listening to the radio, so I got my cell phone there and my Volkswagen Bug, and I dialed her number, you know, to just say, you know, I loved her, you know. So I punched the number there, and it rang once, and then beep, the battery goes dead. Oh, man. You know, I knew it was something I should do, you know, but there was an obstacle. The battery died. So I swerve my car into Sweet Acres there, or Green Acres, or whatever it's called, right there on Jacksonville Highway by Bi-Mart, because I know there's a phone tucked away back there. So I pull in, and I'm going to call her on the payphone, and I reach into my pocket, and I pull out my change, and I have 23 cents. I mean, the battery on my cell phone is dead, and I've only got 23 cents to make a 25 cent. Let me tell you something. The Spirit will tell you what to do, moment by moment, day by day. But it doesn't mean that the flesh and the enemy won't put obstacles like dead batteries and a lack of proper change. The Spirit will tell you. But if you say, okay, I'm going to follow through, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to stay away from there, I'm going to give my time where it's supposed to be, if you say yes, yes, there'll be some obstacles. But the Spirit of God is more powerful than any obstacles that the enemy or the flesh puts in your way. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you and dwells in me. So what do? We leave this place tonight and we say, no more flesh. You know, no more Esau, Edom mentality. Oh, Lord, we're here because we want to walk in the Spirit. Have mercy on us. And he will. He'll whisper in your ear on the way home how you should spend the evening. And you'll have a choice. Whether to say, okay, and do what he tells you to, or whether to say, nah, I'm going to flesh out. I'm going to eat him it. And if you choose to eat him it, he'll still love you. But man, it's going to be a wasted evening ultimately. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How many of you say, what I really want in my life is death? I want death of joy, death of relationships, death of peace, death. I want death. Give me death. How many would say, no, I want life and peace. I really want that tonight. Okay, the choice then is this. To be carnally minded, fleshly minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. May God help us to make the choice moment by moment and then draw on His strength to see us through. Romans 8 says that He will. He promises to. We stand, Lord, together this evening, desiring to be led by Your Spirit. Lord, our hearts are willing, as Your Word says, but our flesh is so weak. So we don't just close the meeting, Lord, in a ritualistic or traditional way. We stand here and we really do pray. We ask You to rule over us, to give direction to us. You're so faithful, Father. Every step of the way You warn us and tell us that we ought not to go there, or You prompt us and encourage us to do what's right. But Lord, sometimes I don't listen. Sometimes we choose to close our ears, we harden our heart, we stiffen our neck. Forgive us, Father. But we're here today because we're learning that Your way is right. We're here today because we know it's not by our power or by our might, but by Your Spirit. That's the only way that there's going to be true, lasting success and victory. So we stand here. We ask of You, oh Lord, come upon us. May the Holy Ghost be poured out in this place. May the Holy Ghost fill our hearts and guide our steps. And may we, Father, not fall into the folly of the flesh.